find ourselves today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Before we come to Ecclesiastes, really, before you always come to the Bible, I think we need to come through 2 Timothy chapter 4. We need to come and remember what it is we're looking at. I mean, as we come to the Bible, we're not just coming to another book. We're not coming to just another man's ideas because men wrote the book. We realize when we come to the Bible, we're coming to God and we're listening to God because God is speaking. And so we acknowledge that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, prepared for every good work. So realize, as we come to the Bible, and as we live our lives in this world full of death, full of moaning and groaning, and weeping and wailing, that God has given us a book to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness so that we would be equipped for every good work that he has for us. And part of that good work is just to make it through this life, right? Now, parts of the Bible we all love, the epistles, the gospels, and when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, sometimes we scratch our heads and go, man, I don't know, God, why is this even in the Bible? Well, the more that you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you're a little bit puzzled about what it's about and what it's to, keep reading. I've read this book over and over and over, and it was yesterday morning on the front porch. I was reading it again, and it was like, oh. So sometimes it just takes a while. You get the theme, but what's great about the book of Ecclesiastes is this is a manual for us on how to live now. You know, a lot of the scriptures talk about heaven and when we're going to get there, and that's great. I mean, we need that. But this is a book about living under the sun, which is on planet Earth, and how to live now. And as I went through this again yesterday, I realized a lot of things kind of came together that I already knew, and you probably already knew that. But there are three key themes, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes on how to live, and they're all right. Sometimes I read the book of Ecclesiastes and I say, is that right? I mean, God, is Solomon right? I think he's right. Three great truths that will help you. Number one, the theme is that life under the sun, on earth now, is tainted. Tainted. That is, it's altered from a pure state or condition. Therefore, we have vanity of vanities, futility. It's tainted, as we saw last week, that man in the place of righteousness, rather than the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. It is tainted. So as we live this life, we should not be shocked when evil prevails and when bad things happen. As he says in chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the providence, do not be shocked. Because the theme, you go through the book and you realize, yeah, he's saying this is happening, this is happening, we're going to see something else happening today. Life on this planet is tainted. Just get that through your head. Don't expect this to be perfect. In fact, Paul picks that up in Romans 8, right? It's under a curse, futility and corruption, so it's tainted. But number two, then this is the part that really kind of hit me yesterday. Yes, even though it's tainted, Solomon is saying, who I believe wrote the book, you're living here. And so while you're living here, even in this tainted world, enjoy it. And so you have all the references. In fact, at least eight times, after a section where he tells you how tainted it is, he'll say something like this: here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, is to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in one's labor, which he labors under the sun. You're here. Maximize your time. Enjoy your time. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I mean, and in fact, he ends the book that way in chapter 11 when we get there, Lord willing. He'll say, look, at young man, young woman, young person, go for it. You've got one shot at this. Remember, God's going to hold you accountable, but go for it. So that's a theme. No matter how bad it is a tainted world. God wants us to maximize it, to enjoy it, and to use it. And then the third great theme is, as you're doing that, fear God. And that comes up throughout the book. Chapter 3, verse 14. God has worked everything so that man should fear him. Chapter 7, verse 18. He says, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, that the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Chapter 8, verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. And of course, he ends the book in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Here's the conclusion: when all has been said and done, when all has been observed, when all has been written down, when you're doing your living, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. And he's going to bring every act to judgment, whether good or evil, as you live in this tainted world. So I find that to be helpful for me, to realize this is a book about a tainted world. This is a book that's telling me, hey, maximize my time while I'm here. But the key point is to fear God. Now today we're going to look at another point of the tainted world. So here we go. We're going to look at man's perspective. And we're in chapter 4. We'll look at 3 verses from man's perspective. First of all, what does Solomon tell us as he is observing life under the sun? And remember, as he does this, he is the king in Israel, in Jerusalem, chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1, verse 13, that he's setting his mind to seek to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. So he's doing that. He says in verse 16, I said to myself of chapter 1, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over me in Jerusalem. So as he's making these observations, he's a wise man. And he's making correct observations. And here's the one he makes today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked, he said, again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So, I congratulated the dead, who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better still, better off than both of them, is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. So we're going to look at 2 things. We're going to look at man, who's really the key point of verses 1 through 3. But since we're in the Bible, we also need to look at God, so that'll be the second part. But the first part is, we look at man. You see, the key word for man is oppression. Oppression. Solomon looks at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. Because that is what we do in a tainted world. We take advantage of one another. Again, chapter 3, verse 18, as Solomon noted how in the place of justice we will put wickedness, and in the place of righteousness we'll put wickedness. And what he says is that God has tested man in order for us to see that we are but beasts. And so we substitute justice for wickedness, in righteousness for wickedness, and we oppress one another. We misuse our power. The simple definition for oppression is the unjust, cruel exercise of authority or power. And we do it all the time. We love to oppress one another. Again, chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the providence, you see oppression and a denial of justice and righteousness, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And we're saying, yeah, absolutely. And remember what he concluded in chapter 1, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. And the reason there's nothing new under the sun is because man is in the same condition he was. We are beasts. We are beasts. Chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, he says, I have found only this, that God made men upright. And we're talking about men in a generic sense, men and women. He made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Then chapter 8, verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another to his hurt. Because we're selfish beasts. And power corrupts. And as someone said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then look at chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Again, we're talking about this is planet Earth. That there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full. Now listen to this. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. What he's saying, look at, we are beasts. Our hearts are full of evil and insanity. Why? Because of sin. And because we are born with a sin nature. We are born as sinners. This is who man is. And man oppresses one another. Sometimes in very, very cruel ways. For example, go to Exodus chapter 1. Perhaps you already thought of this, that one of the supreme, I think, illustrations of oppression is what happened in Egypt to the sons of Israel. And you remember the story that they're in Egypt because of the famine and because of Pharaoh. God sent Pharaoh ahead so that and he ended up being the prime minister, second in command to Egypt, so that he could store up grain. And so when the famine came, the sons of Israel would survive. That's the whole point. Well, and things were great when Joseph moved his whole family to Egypt. And Pharaoh gave them their own part, because remember, they were shepherds, and shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. So they had their own section, and they did very, very well. The sons of Israel, chapter 1, verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied because it became exceedingly great, so that the land was filled with them. God was blessing them. And then verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So now the great relationship between Jew and Egyptian ended. The reason they were treated so well was because of Joseph. He saved Egypt. He saved Israel. He saved the people because he stored up grain and all of that. And so it was awesome while Joseph was alive. It was awesome while that king was alive. But now a new king arises in Egypt who did not know Joseph. So what does he do? He does typically what kings do. He says, verse 9, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So what are we going to do? Make a peace treaty? No, we're going to oppress them. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. That's oppression. Nothing wrong with being in charge of laborers and having people do their job, but they are inflicting them with hard labor beyond what is normal. Afflicted them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh strong cities, Phittim and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Again, oppression. And they made their lives bitter with hard work in mortar, in bricks, in all kinds of labor in the field, and all the laborers which they rigorously imposed on them. And that wasn't enough because they kept on increasing. So then the king says, verses 15 and following, look at midwives, as you're helping the Israelis give birth, if it's a son, kill it. Talk about oppression. So there is government oppression. And it got worse because you remember that some 80 years, because Moses is born. Remember, he is saved, and he 40 years in Egypt, and then he kills an Egyptian who was beaten up an Israeli, and he has to flee to the desert for 40 years. Then God appears to him in chapter 3 in the burning bush, and he goes back to free his people from Egypt. And he goes back and he says, the Lord says, chapter 5, let my people go. Let them go. Let them come worship me. Here is Pharaoh's response in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words, such as gods. So they say they were making bricks. They kind of think about grape stomp. They're in a pit. They're mushing the mud, and so you throw straw in there, and it makes the consistency. It's like making a big soup, and then it's right, and they cut it, they let it dry, you get a brick, and that's what they built stuff out of. So they had a certain quota of bricks they had to make, and I'm sure it was high, and what really helped is the Egyptians were bringing in the straw. Now they got to go get their own straw, but the quota doesn't lower. Typical oppression. So governments oppress. Kings oppress. It tends to be what they do because they like power and they want to impress their selfish desires on those who are under them. Not only is there oppression in government, there is oppression in employment. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's another way that man oppresses one another. You realize that in the New Testament, slavery was a very predominant issue. Slaves really outnumbered citizens. Some slaves were treated very well. And there's lots of instruction in Scripture about how, as a slave, you should treat your master, you're to honor him. For example, watch this. Servants, 1 Peter 2:18, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are literally perverse, unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So in that day, there would be slaves, and some slave owners were very oppressive, but they weren't supposed to be. They were supposed to treat their slaves well, but even if they were oppressive, you were to submit to them. Now, the Bible really never tried to abolish slavery. It tried to just kind of, in lack of a better term, control it. We'll see that at the end today. There's instruction to the slave and instruction to the masters. But it is interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul would say, verse 21, were you called, now he's talking about, were you saved while a slave? Do not worry about it. So, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. I mean, obviously, if you can remove yourself from an oppressive situation, we'll do it. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. But the point is, there is oppression. In governments, there's oppression in employment. And we can use slaves, I think, since none of us are that kind of slave, we can say we all have an employer. And so, and I've worked under good men, and I've worked under not so good men, and makes a big difference. Not only is there oppression in government, in employment, but also in the home. Turn the page of 1 Peter, and you go to chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, it says in the same way as what? Well, in the same way of what we just read. Okay, you're in a home situation and it's unreasonable. Do what is right and God will honor you. Now, obviously, if there is a threat to your life or whatever, you get the authorities involved, that's what the government is supposed to do. But other than that, if you can stay there, if you can work this out, he says, be submissive, even though they're outrageous. And in fact, if you go right above that is the example of Jesus. And you see, you can read verses 18 through 20 and say, okay, yeah, that's good, but I'm not a slave and I really don't have I'm not in that kind of position right now. So, okay, I can read that. That's for somebody else. Then you get to verse 21, and he says, for you have been called for this purpose. And I'm thinking, I mean, that hits me every time. Sidorovich, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While reviling, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You just keep doing what is right, just like Jesus. But oppression is hard. We talked about weeping and wailing. I'm sure that the Egyptians, as they were making their bricks, they had to go get their own straw. And I'm sure that if they lagged behind or if the taskmaster just felt like it, that they were whipped, they were ill-fed, they probably didn't get enough water, didn't get enough rest. I'm sure there was a lot of weeping and waiting. So as Solomon observes, back to Ecclesiastes 4, as Solomon observes oppression, notice his conclusion. So I can congratulate the dead more than the living. Why? They're done. They're not being oppressed. For better off than Balaam is the one who never existed. It has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. What man can do to one another is horrific. And you know what? He's got a point. True? Better off the dead person. If you die in the pit, well, you're done. So you're not going to be oppressed anymore. I get it. And even if you've never existed, you don't know any of this, so yeah, I get it. I mean, that's a pretty logical conclusion. But we don't want to end there, because we do have the rest of Scripture. Because if you ended there, which I think is a logical conclusion, you'd say, well, is there any hope at all? Well, yes, there is, because our second key character in all this is God. Is God, he wrote the book. He knows what's going on under the sun. And if the key word for man is oppression, The key word for God is emancipation. Emancipation. That's not how you say it. Thank you, George. Again?
Emancipation.
Deliverance. I should have stuck with deliverance. Man oppresses, God delivers. You'll notice that Solomon said, better off the person who never lived because he would never see the evil. God says oppression is evil. God does not oppress, God delivers. He delivered Israel, did he not? I mean, there in chapter 3, as Moses is there before the burning bush, and God says, chapter 3, verse 7 of Exodus, the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. And that's a good thing. When we're weeping and wailing, God knows. God sees everything. He knows what you're going through. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of Egypt and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them, and I'm going to deliver them. They are my people. They are my people. God comes to deliver. And as you go to the book of Judges, you remember that in the book of Judges, 13 times you go through this cycle where the children of Israel disobeyed God, so he put them into hands of a king who oppressed them. They cried out and God delivered. For 40 years they were under the hand of the Philistines before God delivered them through Samson. But what I want you to notice here is God says, I'm going to deliver them out from Egypt. But they were there a long time. Chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 40 tells us how long. At the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Every time I read this, I say, Lord, it was awesome for the generation that was alive when you delivered them. They got to go through the plagues and you spared them. They got to be spared as the death angel went past their house because they put the blood on the door. They got to walk through the Red Sea while it was piled up. They got to eat the manna coming down from heaven and drink water from rocks. And the scripture says, Deuteronomy, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years, I mean, they got to experience that, and that would have been awesome. And yet we realize when they get to the promised land, they didn't believe. But I keep thinking, okay, that's 430 years. Suppose I live in the middle. I'm not going to live long enough for the deliverance. God, is this fair? What are you doing? You see, there are times where God delivers, and there are times when he doesn't. You realize when Jesus was on earth, he did not heal everybody. He didn't raise everybody from the dead. So God works. So I read that and I think, oh yeah, that's great for them. But what about the people that cried out and you didn't deliver them? How do you handle that? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Because I always figure that would be my luck, right? My luck would be I'd be part of the generation that never saw the deliverance, but I believed it was coming, but I didn't experience it. So woe is me. Hebrews kind of talks about the same thing. Hebrews talks about faith. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. It's all about people believing God when they don't see necessarily what has come and what God has promised. You go to verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. that having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, they hung on to their faith. You go to verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. That'd been awesome. By faith Rahab was saved. Awesome. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms that were oppressing us, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions that were oppressing us, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead from the resurrection. And you think, deliverance, God is a, boy, that would have been awesome. But notice the middle of verse 35, and others. And I think, yeah, that would be probably my lot. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheep's skins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. They weren't delivered like the Jews were from Egypt. They died. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these have gained approval through their faith, even though they cried out to God, but God chose not to deliver them that way, and they did not receive the promise. It's more literally, the end of verse 39 reads the promise, and I think the promise is the Messiah, Jesus. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect because Christ had not come yet. The point is, a lot of people, a lot of godly people will stay under oppression and die that way. So you say, what in the world is going on? God, what? Why? Why? Well, some things to remember. Number one, he said God knows what he's doing. Like we said, for every storm there is a reason. Ephesians 1:11 tells us we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has a plan. God is working everything after the counsel of his will. So, for those that died in Egypt for the 430 years, that was God's plan for them. For those in Hebrews that were sawn in two and died, that was God's plan for them. What is God doing? How can that be his plan? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God does everything to display his glory. And if he chooses to leave you in Egypt and to do that, so be it. And the people that we just read about in Hebrews 11, he chose that they died that way, but God was glorified because of their faith that stayed true to the end. Sometimes God will see more glory through your suffering and through your faith than he would if he healed you instantly and you went off your merry way. God knows. God knows. But he has a plan, and I tell you, that's why we did In His Hands today, because God's plan, you've got to remember, God has a plan, and for everything there is a reason. And then you got to remember this, Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Why, Moses? The rock, he's a rock, okay, but his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God has a plan and he is accomplishing that plan. And yes, he may deliver you from an oppressive government. He may deliver you from an oppressive employment situation. He may deliver you from an oppressive home life situation. and he may not. But there is one key way that he delivers that all of us can experience, and that is salvation. God sent Jesus to deliver us, to emancipate us from sin. In Acts 26, I love the way Paul puts this as he's giving his testimony to Agrippa. He says, God called me to go to the Gentiles, Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes, the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light. When you're in darkness, you're being oppressed. And from the dominion of Satan, when you're under Satan's realm, even though you may think you're living it up, you're being oppressed. He is using you. To God. He's going to take us from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In Colossians 1, Paul says, verse 12, we are to give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us. He delivered us. He emancipated us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. By faith in Christ, he who believes shall be saved. And even if we die under human oppression, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you're dying. You're dying. But I like the particular explanation of this in Revelation. So maybe turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Here we're in the revelation period, and he's going to tell you what's going to happen to the person who takes the mark of the beast and worships the beast. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, this is Revelation 14, 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and that was so you could eat and sell and buy and basically survive, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he, the one who takes that and worships the beast, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's oppression. So in one sense, Solomon was right. Better off the dead person than not being oppressed anymore unless they're unsaved. And then they're going to be oppressed forever and ever. But here's the contrast. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who don't do that, who keep their faith. Hebrews 11, even though God may not put me in the deliverance party that's going to get to march out of Egypt, I may die in Egypt, but I keep my faith. I persevere my faith. And I keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Oppression will only happen on this planet unless you're unsaved. Then it's forever. But he says, you're done. For their deeds follow with them. And you know what? They have rest. They have rest. So, even if God doesn't deliver you from the oppression you're under the sun, if you're in Christ, you have to look forward to that future rest. Future rest. So what's God's conclusion as the emancipator, as the one who delivers us? Solomon said, better off the dead. You know what God says? God says three things. Number one, obey me. Obey me, no matter where you are. Chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, when all is said and done, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to everyone. And God's going to judge you. In 1 Peter 2, Remember, we are to bear up under suffering by doing what is right, even when we suffer for it. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to hang in there. To hang in there. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 17. It is better. Now watch this one. 1 Peter 3:17. It is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. God says, whatever you're in, keep your faith in me and keep doing what is right. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, you're under an oppressive situation, you do what is right, you trust God, and you keep looking to the future. Like Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. So, we are to bear up under oppression. If we can get out of it, get out of it. But if not, trust God. Number two, we are not to be the oppressor. We are not to be the oppressor. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talking to shepherds, elders. He says, verse 2, you are to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, authority, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not of sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, this is how you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to lord it over those allotted to your charge. Don't oppress them. Jesus in Matthew 20, as Peter and John send their mother to ask Jesus for preferential treatment, and he says, it's not for me to give. And the disciples were upset. And I think part of that was, hey, we didn't think of that first. But having heard this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, Matthew 20, verse 24. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, do you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you? They lord it over them. They oppress those under their authority. And their great men exercise authority over them. Verse 26, it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. So God says, don't be an oppressor. Look at, if you're an employer, remember this. If you're a master, Ephesians 6. This is very good. Ephesians 6. As soon as I get there. Ephesians 6, verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them. In other words, the employees are to serve them, serving their master as if they're serving the Lord. Verse 8, and masters, do the same thing to them. You exercise your authority as doing it under the Lord. And give up threatening. So give up oppression, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 4:1 tells us that you're going to give an account to him as well. God's watching. God's watching. So God says, look at, obey me. Trust me. Whatever my plan is for you, trust me. I know what I'm doing. And you say, but being under oppression is hard. I can't do it. You're right. You can't. But God will help you through it. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Some of the last words of Paul are awesome. If you read the story of Paul, you realize he was oppressed all the time. He was oppressed by the Jews, he was oppressed by the Gentiles, he was oppressed by the Romans. I mean, he's in jail. He eventually was beheaded. And that was God's plan for him. But Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. You know, desertion is a form of oppression. Nobody is standing with you. But the Lord, verse 17, stood with me. Remember, Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is always there. Even in your oppression. Even when you are being oppressed, the Lord is there. He stood with me. and strengthened me. He gave me the strength to bear up under the oppression. I can't do that on my own. But I say, Lord, here I am. I've done what I can to get out of this. I can't get out of this, so I'm going to do what is right. You have to help me. And Paul said he did. Why did he help him? So that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. You see, God has a purpose for every one of us, and sometimes it is oppression. To live through it and to glorify God in it by how you live and by who you are trusting and how do you respond to that. We are to be different because Christ is in us. He is the one strengthening us. And Paul's assurance was, because that is true, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How did God eventually deliver Paul? By having the Romans chop off his head. But Paul instantly was in the presence of Christ, which is where he wanted to be. So God is saying, trust me. So God says, yeah, the oppression is a real thing. I don't like it. I'll judge rulers who do it. I don't want you to do it, but I want you to trust me if you're in it. Trust me. And then, thirdly, live. Live. You know, back to Ecclesiastes, he says, look, I've placed you on planet Earth, and find a silver lining in every cloud, even in the oppression. You know, and if you ask God to help you to do that, he will, and there will be something. And you'll say, yeah, I don't like this, and I don't like that. Oh, you know, but Lord, look at that, look at this. And just use me. Just use me for your glory and for your honor. This is the day the Lord has made. Help me rejoice and be glad in it. Stand by me. I know you are, but strengthen me. Help me through this. And then we can be thankful for God that we can obey, trust, and live even under oppression. But oppression is hard. And when you're being oppressed, we need to do, in a sense, some weeping and wailing and come before God. I want to close by having you look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And I think it's self-explanatory, so let me just read it. Here's a prayer for deliverance, I think by David, under oppression. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old, and I meditate on all your doings, and I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you, and my soul longs for you as a parched land. Say, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. And teach me to do your will, for you are my God. And let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. And in your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cast off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. And Father, it may not make any sense to us how there are times when your servants are oppressed and suffer. And in fact, there are times when your servants are oppressed and suffered and die. But you have a plan and you know. And I pray that you would give us confidence in you, in you. We are beasts, and we tend to oppress when we get power. But you're greater than that, and you deliver. But while we're in that condition, Lord, teach us to ever look to you and rely upon your strength. We pray to that end in your Son's name.